Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This live broadcast is live so that you can call in and participate in real time if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those. You might see some things differently than the host does and have heard things on the program from the host that you don't agree with, so you can call in and say so. You can balance comment. We welcome that here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sarah calling from Pleasant Hill, California. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. Today, I was wondering if the Bible says anything about cremation and if it would be wrong if a Christian put, like, in their will that they wanted to be cremated after they died.
Well, I have found nothing in the Bible that addresses cremation as a ethical or moral issue. There are lots of Christians, I've met them, who believe that cremation is not appropriate for Christians. They might even think it's a sin. Though I would reserve identification of sin to things that the Bible actually says something about. That is, if the Bible forbids something and we do it, then I would call that a sin. On the other hand, if the Bible commands something and we don't do it, I'd call that a sin also. But when the Bible says nothing about a subject and we call it a sin, we'd better have some good reasons for it. Now, one reason that some Christians say that it is a sin is because Paul said that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. But certainly Paul is only referring to this in terms of living bodies. The Holy Spirit lives in the believers while they are alive, but James describes a dead body as the body without the Spirit. He says at the end of James, I guess it's at the James end of James 2. He says, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So a body that is dead is a body without the Spirit, and therefore it's not the temple of the Holy Spirit any more than, say, the temple in Jerusalem was the temple of God after Jesus declared it desolate and walked out. It was the temple of God at one time, but it had outlived its function. And when they rejected Christ, of course, he left and he said, your house has left you desolate. So it was no longer the temple of God and therefore was subject to being destroyed without sacrilege. And I think that once your body is dead, although in your lifetime you may have housed the Holy Spirit and been part of his temple, I don't think that's the case after you die. So I can't imagine why the destruction of a dead body would be the destruction of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people think that it's ill-advised or maybe even wrong to be cremated because they say, well, then what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to raise the dead? There'll be nothing there but ashes. How can he raise the ashes from the dead? But it doesn't take very long thinking about this to realize that God's going to have to raise most people who died from ashes, whether they were cremated or not. In fact, God himself said to Adam when he sins, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And certainly that is what happens when people die, either slowly or suddenly, the components of their body become dust. Worms eat them, and once they pass through the bodies of worms, they're just soil, you know, and decay happens to all. And therefore, for millions and millions of people who've died and were never cremated, when God comes back, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have to raise their dust or their ashes from the grave, or from, not the grave, but from wherever they happen to be. Now, someone says, but how is he going to find all of that, you know, if it's scattered in the wind? Well, you know, God is pretty clever. I'm going to say God is actually omniscient, and I don't think that locating dust that's been scattered is really an issue for him. I don't think that's a problem. But I'm not even sure he would need to do that, because the components of your body that are in your body now are not the same ones that were there a few years ago. Your body is continually replacing its components, its cells and its atoms and so forth, or, you know, molecules and so forth are changing all the time. You still remain the same person. And I suppose the one thing that makes the new components of a piece with the old ones, even though the old ones are gone and the new ones are have replaced them, is the same DNA is in every one of your cells, whether they're new cells or old cells. And it's that DNA that makes it distinctly you. And so actually God, if he wished, I don't say this is what he would is going to do, but he certainly has the power if he wishes, he could take one cell of you with the DNA and clone a whole new body from it. It's not necessary for him to find every particle of dust or ash that used to be you and then, you know, put them all back together. He could if he wants to, but it seems like that would be absolutely unnecessary given the fact that he probably has your DNA on file somewhere, you know, in his mind. And therefore, a person who is burned to ashes after they've died is not really in any less condition to be raised from the dead than somebody who has been reduced to dust and ashes by worms and other factors of decomposition after they've died. So, again, the arguments I have heard against cremation do not appear to me to have any Christian validity, no biblical validity, certainly. Now, it is probably true that culturally, throughout history, most people who've died wish to be honored with an honorable burial. And in many cultures, to burn a dead body was a way of showing contempt for it, rather than giving it a decent burial. Another way to show contempt would be leave it out under the sky for the birds and the dogs to eat it. I mean, you read of this kind of thing in the Bible. This is usually a means of showing contempt to somebody who's died. And therefore, perhaps one would say, well, if we burn our bodies up, that's a way that many cultures have shown contempt to a body. Well, many cultures perhaps have, but not with biblical warrant. The Bible doesn't say that it's a bad thing to do. So I think we live in a culture where that isn't viewed as a sign of contempt. So, but even if it was, if somebody wanted to show contempt for my body, even if I was not favorable toward cremation, someone after I'm dead could still cremate me or burn me up and show contempt to me. But my concerns after I'm dead is not how people think about me, how God thinks about me. And so once again, I don't see anything about cremation in the Bible, and certainly nothing that would make it a moral issue. Many people, for sentimental reasons, may wish to be buried intact, perhaps near the bodies of their spouses or their loved ones. I've known people who were afraid to be cremated because they feared that maybe they'd be cremated when they weren't quite dead yet and someone had mistaken them for dead. But then I guess it'd be just as bad to be buried if someone mistakes you for dead. So, I mean, to be treated as a dead body when you're not really dead yet, I mean, that has happened to people. I don't know about the cremation part, but the burial part has happened. That's not really, I don't see that as carrying any moral or ethical weight with reference to whether cremation is good or bad. So in answer to your question, I think we've considered everything that I can think of related to it, and I don't see any biblical basis for objecting to it. All right, let's talk to Patrick from Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Two quick things. How does the Calvinist choose to be part of the elect? You know, it seems to me that it's a self-selection election. And the second question is about Psalm 105, verse 8, about the Lord our God. He remembers his covenant forever. Does he remember his covenant forever? Thanks. I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Now, how does a Calvinist self-select to be one of the elect? I don't really know that. I don't think Calvinism teaches that they do select themselves. I think it's the opposite. I think Calvinism teaches that the person, the individual, has no real determining power at all about it. God has determined before any of us were born whether you're going to be one of the elect or not. Calvinists would, I think, at the most say that they can recognize that they are elect. And they recognize this by the fact that they have become Christians and that they have the signs of regeneration in their lives. And they might interpret these various ways. When I told Calvinists that I have known people who had all the signs of being regenerate in their lives and who nonetheless fell away, which, according to Calvinism, would mean they weren't really saved, even though they had all the signs of regeneration in their lives, because it's also taught in Calvinism that if you're really one of the elect, you won't fall away. So when you have cases of people who have all the signs of regeneration and then they do fall away, this would seem to challenge the Calvinist paradigm, and they would usually say, well, you don't really know that they were regenerated, even though they had all those signs. Well, it seems to me like they shoot themselves in the foot by saying that, when, in fact, they are assuming that they are elect based on those same signs. And if those signs of regeneration do not actually prove that a person is elect, then I would suppose it doesn't prove that they are elect, although they're counting on that being true. They don't select themselves to be elect, but they select a doctrine that defines them as elect once they become Christians. And I don't believe in Calvinism myself. I think it's a, like I said, I personally think that if you really believe what Calvinism teaches, you can't really know if you're elect. You can't really know if you're saved. Where the Bible does indicate that we can know that we're saved. But if Calvinism is true, then the possibility that you might fall away before you die would prove that you are not saved now, or at least would keep that an open question. And since there are people who have appeared saved on the same basis that every living Calvinist currently appears to be saved, and some of those people fell away, it would mean that they had all the same evidence that every living Calvinist has of being elect, and yet, according to Calvinism, they weren't. So true Calvinists cannot really have assurance of salvation without compromising something in their doctrines. I actually have known a few Calvinist preachers who've admitted this, not very many. Most of them are quite sure that they themselves are elect. And this, I think, can only be done by, something of a narcissism that says, even though others have had as much evidence of being a Christian as I have, they were not elect, but I am. I think that's just kind of wishful thinking, and it doesn't really agree with their doctrine. I had a good friend who's a Calvinist preacher in Idaho. He and I used to meet for breakfast almost every day and talk about theology, and he told me he had no assurance that he was elect. He was a godly man. I have no doubt that he was a saved man, but he couldn't be sure because he didn't know as a young man whether he would eventually fall away or not. And if he would fall away, he'd prove that even now he's not elect. He only had mistaken himself for elect. And that's a very realistic and sensible, rational way for a Calvinist to look at his situation. Of course, more rational is to look at the Bible and reject Calvinism, which it's not taught there. What was the second question? It was, does God remember his covenant forever? I do. Yeah, I believe he remembers his covenant forever. Now, if somebody says, well, he remembers his covenant forever, that means the covenant he made with Israel, you know, at Mount Sinai, he must keep it forever. No, it doesn't mean that. He remembers his covenant, and if you're interested in what that covenant says, look at Deuteronomy 28, where God says, if you keep this covenant and are faithful to it, then I'll bless you in every imaginable way. But then he says, but if you break this covenant and violate it, then I'll curse you in every imaginable way. And he says, I'll even cause you to be destroyed from the land I've sent you to. And you know, the curses will be upon you and your offspring forever. That's actually stated in Deuteronomy 28. That's the covenant. And God doesn't forget that. God doesn't forget that he made a conditional covenant with Israel, and that Israel, in fact, chose to go with the second option. That is, to break the covenant and to be driven from their land and to accept the curses that the covenant pronounced upon them. That's, God hasn't forgotten that. You know, if we think that God remembering his covenant means he forgets the part where he made the threats, but he only remembers the part where he made promises of blessing, well, I don't think God has selective memory. I think he remembers the whole thing, and I think he has proven that he's committed to that whole thing. He's done exactly what he said he would do. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I just wanted to follow up on some conversation I heard yesterday about whether or not there is an eternal hell, or whether it's, you know, annihilationism, that kind of thing. I want to hear your take on Matthew 25:46, and I'd like to stay on the line just to respond if there's a reason.
Sure. Feel free. Well, that's the place where it says at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats that the sheep go away into everlasting life and the goats go away into everlasting punishment. Or is that the exact words, punishment? I think it is. Everlasting punishment.
Yeah, everlasting life punishment, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, as you know, I have analyzed three different views of hell. I've not decided which one is correct, but I can tell you what each of them would say about this passage. The traditional view, the eternal conscious torment view, would say eternal conscious punishment is what's referred to here, although the word conscious is not there, but there's a punishment that lasts forever. And that forever must mean literally forever, even though aionios, the Greek word for punishment here, sometimes doesn't mean forever. In this case, they say it must, because it's contrasted with eternal life. And if we don't make the punishment last forever, then we can't say that the life lasts forever. This is the argument Augustine made from this verse. He basically said that, you know, the punishment must be forever. And he said, even though, he actually admitted, aionios doesn't always mean forever, but in this verse it must, because eternal life is juxtaposed with eternal punishment. Okay, so that's the one view. Now, those who take the annihilation view or the conditional immortality view would say, yeah, it's true. The punishment is forever, and the punishment is death. It's not conscious. You're not conscious after you die, they would say, but you're still dead forever and ever and ever and ever. This is an irrevocable forever kind of a penalty. You would otherwise have had eternal life, and that is eternally revoked. That is eternally forfeited. It's a punishment that is forever. Now, they would say, it doesn't say that the punishing goes on forever, but that the punishment is forever. That is to say, if it says they will go to eternal punishing, it would suggest that as long as eternity goes on, they will still be in the process of being continually punished. But rather, it says a punishment that is eternal. Now, for example, death is certainly a punishment. In fact, it's very much said to be the punishment for sin throughout Scripture. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. The Bible always says that's the punishment for death. And so the conditional immortality view would say, yeah, it is forever. It is an eternal punishment. The punishment is death, and that's forever. They'll never come back. They'll be dead forever, and there's no end to that. Now, those who hold the restorationist view of Origen and others would say, well, first of all, the word everlasting doesn't necessarily always mean everlasting, and that's true. I mean, anyone who does a word study on the Greek word aionios, and it's parallel in the Old Testament, olam, will recognize that these words are used for things that last an undeterminate length of time. In some cases, that undeterminate length of time is, in fact, endless, but many times not. These words are used many times of things that simply the end is not in sight. We don't know if there's an end. It's beyond the horizon of sight. There may be an end out there somewhere, but we can't see it. But there might not be either. But the idea is that aionios means something that is so distant that the end of it cannot be seen from our present vantage point. Now, eternal life and eternal punishment, and if this, let's just say punishment means punishing in this case, so there's an ongoing everlasting or aionios punishing that goes on, and there's also aionios life. Would this mean that aionios is the same length of time? Not necessarily, it could be, but all that the word means is something that goes on so long that you can't see the end of it from here. Now, in the case of life, it may be that you can't see the end of it from here or from anywhere else. There is no end to it. Whereas the punishment might go on for a length of time that you can't see the end of it from here, but it might have an end in, after all. In other words, it's a very long time, and two things might both be for a very long time, but not the same length of time. I could say of a friend I've known for 20 years and of another friend I've known for 50 years, because I've had very long-standing friendships with these people, but it doesn't mean that I've had the long-standing is the same length in both cases. Ionius doesn't always have to be the same length of time. So Augustine's argument really doesn't logically make sense, since two things can be very long-lasting, and yet one of them can be long-lasting and have an end. The other can be long-lasting and not have an end. That's a different subject. That's a different point. Now, the word punishment, some of the people who hold the restorationist view would say the word kalosis, punishment here, actually means discipline or correction. They would point out that the word kalosis in earlier Greek, not much earlier, but in earlier Greek, it had the meaning of pruning a tree. That was the original meaning of kalosis, and then it came to be used figuratively of pruning or correcting a person. Now, in the time of Koine Greek, that meaning of it had not, it wasn't continuing to be in common use. But they would say, yet, punishment, kalosis, could still refer to punishment that is corrective. And therefore, if Ionius means long-standing or long-enduring, and if kalosis means punishment or corrective punishment, then that would go well with the restorationist view. Some go to everlasting life right away. Others go into an extended period of corrective punishment. So those are how the three different views would hold on that verse.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for sharing. I guess my studies have just made it seem like it's hard to understand why it would be anything other than the everlasting, ongoing. It seems like some of those other views almost import ideas that aren't necessarily in the text, but I'm not a Greek scholar. I also found that, to me, doesn't seem problematic. I know some people feel like, oh, that's an unjust punishment for finite sins, but, of course, if you consider the justice of God and his omnipotence to decide who is and isn't worth or worthy of certain punishments, just like he, as someone who leans Calvinist, I believe he decides who and who isn't going to be elected and saved. It's not really problematic in that viewpoint.
Yeah, in other words, even though the Bible says God is love, he really isn't love. He's kind of love to the few people he elects, and he's extreme hatred and anger toward everybody else.
I mean, love and wrath, I'd say, are both characteristics of his holiness. So I could say God is very wrathful towards his enemies in sin, but he is loving towards his own.
Well, if he's so wrathful toward people who are in sin, why did he send his son to die for them?
Yeah, that's a great question, John 3:16, and I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah. Yeah, I suspect that we'd have to argue, from if we're using the scriptures, that God's wrath is a function of his love, that he's just like, I love my children, so I get angry at them when they do self-destructive things. I'm not really hating them. I'm hating the fact that they are doing things that are going to destroy them, but I will never hate them. And I think God's love for his children is actually more than my love for mine. And I think we can say God hates sin, and therefore he's got to do something about sin, including punish it. And I think all three views of hell agree that God's going to punish sin after this life in a place that we call hell. All three views agree about that. But to say that he hates the people who have become the slaves of that sin, people made in his own image, people who are like the prodigal son, far from him, but whom he's so delighted to have back on the slightest show of repentance on their part. It's really hard for me to accept Calvinism, which says there's a whole class of people, and it certainly makes up the vast majority of the people who've ever lived, that God just never really wanted to save them, because he would have, because he could have if he was electing them. He didn't want to. Instead, he wanted to burn them and torment them forever and ever and ever. And they didn't even have a choice about whether they'd be born or not. You know, they just got born, without their choice, lived lives of pain and suffering, and then got to be tormented forever and ever, just because that was something that God said pleases him. And that provides a glimpse into the character of God that is very unflattering and actually quite different than what the Bible presents. Certainly different than the character of Jesus. So, yeah. You might.
Well, hey, thanks for your time. I appreciate it. I have to get going, unfortunately.
Sure. Let me recommend you get my book on hell, or if you don't want to buy a book, go ahead and get my lectures on three views of hell, and it covers these things quite thoroughly. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Little Rock, Arkansas. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I was reminded of a disagreement a friend of mine had and I had based on a call that you received last week. If Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today I say you will be with me in paradise, but then later we're taught that Jesus descended into hell before he rose again, how do we make both
reconcile those two
make...
things? Yeah, I think most people would say we have to say that by, we reconcile that by saying paradise is within Hades. Hades having two compartments. One of them is paradise. So Jesus and that man went to Hades, but they went to the part that's called paradise. That's the easiest solution. It may not be the correct one, but it's the one that we'd usually give because we don't know of anything else to answer that. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done, but we have to take a break and let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The number to call if you'd like to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or express a disagreement with the host, which, by the way, you're more than welcome to do, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jenny from Little Rock, Arkansas. We had a call from Arkansas before, but hi, Jenny.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
I
have a question because I was mentioning prayer in the office space, and one of my coworkers said, well, do you address the Lord by his correct name, or do you just use his title? And I said, excuse me? And she said, you're supposed to pray in the name of Jehovah because that is his name. And I said, I thought his name was I Am and Father and Lord. And she said, those are titles. She said, Jehovah is his name. So I wanted to get your input on that because I've been praying all my life to my Father and that sort of thing. And I just, and Lord, and just wanted to get your input and if I could just hang up and listen.
Sure. Well, I wouldn't carry too much guilt about that just because some Jehovah's Witness told you you have to use the name Jehovah when you pray. Jesus never taught his disciples to use the name Jehovah when they pray. And the apostles didn't either. In fact, we don't really have, we do have in the Old Testament, sometimes people address God as Yahweh, which is the same name as Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh are different vocalizations of the same four letters, the four consonants called the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, which is the term I Am. Jehovah's Witnesses are consummate legalists. And legalists, by definition, are inflexible. And therefore, they've decided that we should call God Jehovah because people in the Old Testament did. And that if we call him anything else, he will not recognize that we're addressing him. Actually, Jehovah's Witnesses have actually said this to me. They said, if you don't call him by name, how's he going to know you're talking to him? Well, partly because I think God has more intelligence than the average 3-year-old. There are many ways to address somebody and let them know that you're talking to them. without using their name. My kids always called me Papa, and that's not my name. But I never had any question to whom they were speaking when they used that term. Nor was I offended. I didn't say, wait, I'm not going to answer you until you call me Steve. You know, what's the point of that? I mean, why would God be so strange as to have that particular idiosyncrasy that he simply requires people to use his proper name? And this is especially a question that arises when you find nobody in the New Testament addressing God by that name. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, who did he say they should address? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Well, was he talking about Jehovah? I'm sure he was. Well, why didn't he say Jehovah? Well, because God would rather be addressed as Father. So if Jesus taught me to pray Our Father, and the Jehovah's Witnesses tell me, no, you should pray Jehovah, who do I want to obey? Who do I want to, you know, I think there's obstructions enough to getting prayers answered. I don't need to add artificial obstructions by refusing to pray the way Jesus told me to, and instead allowing some cultists to tell me how to pray. So I just wouldn't let that rest heavily on you. They don't have any authority to say what they're saying. They have no New Testament examples of what they're talking about. And so your friend is a cult member. And as such, they have cultic ideas, which are not based on Scripture. All right. Let's talk to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Having a good day.
Yeah, go ahead. You got a phone problem? I'm afraid you got a phone problem. Call me back from a better place. I'd love to talk to you, but obviously I can't talk to someone who isn't connected. Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling on a verse in 3 John, and I apologize. Most of the time that I call, I'm in the car, so I usually listen to Bible on audio. But in 3 John, probably around verse 6, it talks about people that have gone out for the sake of the name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And I've been listening to your lectures on the Israel of God and that concept. And when I read this verse, it made me wonder who John was referencing, because it doesn't seem like he's talking to a Jewish crowd. And so I'm trying to place, is he speaking in a spiritual sense about Gentiles, or is this something that actually is related to the Jew-Gentile Christian? And I was wondering if you could give me some clarity on that verse. I think it's around verse 6, maybe.
Yeah, it's verse 7, yeah. Well, the word Gentiles can be used a variety of ways, but Paul, for example, now you're quoting from John, but I have no reason to believe that John would see this differently than Paul. Paul makes a distinction between the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. When he's talking to Timothy, he says, give no offense either to the Jew or the Gentile or the Church of God. Now, Paul also considered that in the church there's no Jew or Gentile. So a believer in Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile in terms of their identity, but is a new creation, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. God has broken down the middle wall of partition between those categories and made in himself one new man. So the new man is the body of Christ. The new man is the new humanity, the new creation, and the Church of God. So we are members of the Church of God. Now, it's true, technically, the church is made up of people whose ethnicity is either Jewish or Gentile. But in most considerations in the Bible, it does in the New Testament, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. That's not your identity. As a Christian, your identity is you are in Christ. And therefore, when he says they took nothing from the Gentiles, I don't think it means they took nothing from Gentile Christians and only took things from Jewish Christians. I think what he's saying is the Gentiles who are not Christians are pagans. And in fact, the word Gentiles sometimes can mean heathen or pagan. And so he's saying these people, these Christian ministers, they went out and they didn't take anything from the unbelievers, from the pagans. There might be pagans who were accustomed to supporting traveling philosophers and things like that, and who might offer money to traveling preachers, but he's saying they wouldn't take it. Now, they didn't take anything from the Jews either. They didn't take anything from the Jews or the Gentiles, but probably the Jews never really offered money to Christians. The Jews were very hostile toward Christianity, whereas Gentiles might be more neutral about it and might offer to help out somebody who's a traveling, who they perceive as a traveling philosopher or teacher. So I think it's saying these people only took their support from Christians, not from, of course, not from Jews, but that's a given, nor from Gentiles, or that is from pagans. But he's not distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles in the church. He's distinguishing between Jews, Gentiles, and the church as three different categories. They're taking all the support that they do take from fellow believers, including Gaius, to whom this was written. Gaius was showing hospitality to them, and John is praising him for that because they're not getting money from anywhere else. I mean, they are traveling for Jesus, but the only source of income they have is from the hospitality and generosity of Christians like Gaius, because they're not getting it from the pagans.
Yeah, thank you. One other question, sort of related to 3 John, it's always struck me as a very fascinating letter in the sense that it almost sort of gives you some insight into perhaps some of the issues that are going on in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But as it connects with 2 and 1 John, I'm curious if you think what the order was that they were written in. As I read it, it almost seems like 2 John could have perhaps come first as just a single letter to a church to try to address an issue, and then maybe a personal letter to Gaius, and he references back to 2 John, and then maybe 1 John is this culmination of this problem where he's just sort of categorically addressing things. But I didn't know if you had any thoughts on that. It was just a concept that I had read in a commentary, and I thought it was an interesting interesting idea.
Well, it is generally assumed that the three epistles of John are among the last books of the Bible to be written, probably even later than the book of Revelation was written, and maybe later than the Gospel of John also. But among themselves, I don't know if there's much evidence in them to let us know which of them, of the three epistles, were written first. In fact, it's not impossible to imagine they were all written kind of approximately at the same time. His message to the elect lady in 2 John is very much the same as his message in general in 1 John, mainly concerned about people who are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and who are antichrist. That's what he identifies as the threat in 1 John, and he also does so in 2 John, although the second letter is written only to one person or one church. We don't know if the elect lady is a church or a lady. But then, his letter to Gaius could have been written at the same time or before or after. We don't really have enough, information available to make a decision about that. At least I don't.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I greatly appreciate it. And I just bought your huge Kingdom of God book, and I'm looking forward to reading it. So thanks
Great.
So much for all that you do.
Okay. Thank you for calling, Peter. God bless. Yeah, I might mention that book. I don't sell books, but you can get them from places that do sell books. I've written a number of books, but the one that he referred to is a book called Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N, Empire of the Risen Son. It's a treatise on the kingdom of God, the most common subject in all of the teaching of Jesus. He talked all the time about the kingdom of God, but most Christians don't know what that means. So I've written a two-volume work, and he mentioned that he got the large ones, which has both volumes in one book. There's two books. There's book one and book two. Both of them are called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and Book 2. And you can get them separately, or you can get them as both of them in one large volume. Although I'm the author, I highly recommend them. I think they're very important books. I recommend them more highly than my other books, though I think the other books have value too. I consider that the Kingdom of God is the most important topic in the Bible. And so if you're interested, you can go to places like Amazon and stuff and get it. It's called Empire of the Risen Son. There are two books, but you can get them both in one volume or get them separately if you prefer. Thank you for the plug, and it's great talking to you today. Let's see here. Kevin from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, great. Great to talk. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question that's always confused me. The Antichrist, is he even aware that the fact that he's the Antichrist, is Satan the father of lies, the deceiver, you know, of temptations? Is he yet have the Antichrist so confused in his own mind that he has no awareness that he's the Antichrist? Or is he in such communion with Satan that he knows perfectly well, I'm taking this world down and I'm after it?
Well, the question assumes that the Antichrist is an individual. And if there is such an individual as people sometimes speak of as the Antichrist, the Bible doesn't mention that. The Bible mentions a beast in Revelation 13, though it never refers to him as the Antichrist. The Bible mentions a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, but it doesn't call him the Antichrist, and it doesn't call him the beast either. I mean, it's not certain that, as we have no good reason to say the beast and the man of sin are the same individual or the same entity. In the Old Testament, Daniel has visions of animals that have horns that come up. A little horn is sometimes thought to refer to a future Antichrist, though the little horn is never called the Antichrist either. The word Antichrist is not used actually to speak of any individual in the Bible. The word Antichrist appears several times. It's found in 1 John and in 2 John, the epistles we were just talking about a moment ago. And here's what John says when he uses the word Antichrist. He says in chapter 2, 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now notice, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and that will let us know when that last hour is. Well, many Antichrists have come, so we know it is the last hour. So he seems to interpret Antichrist coming as being fulfilled in many Antichrists coming. Now, I will point this out. Different manuscripts read differently. The Textus Receptus says you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, which would suggest a particular Antichrist. But the older manuscripts that have been found do not have the word the. John simply says you have heard that Antichrist is coming. But whoever is the Antichrist, it says in verse 22, just a couple of verses later, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah is, he said, Antichrist. Are there any of those around? Yeah, I mean, like most of the people on the planet would deny that Jesus is the Christ, or at least don't know that he is. And all the religions, at least the Jewish religion, certainly denies that Jesus is the Messiah. So they would qualify. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist. It's interesting how many people have concocted a picture of a man in the future who's called the Antichrist. And the way they describe him, he's more like anti-Jew than Antichrist. It's like they make him the great persecutor of the nation of Israel and of the Jews, which is a strange thing for an Antichrist to do, since the Jews themselves, by John's definition, are Antichrist. If they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that's the very definition of Antichrist. So it's kind of a strange use of the word that people have come up with in our times. And not only in our times. I mean, some of the church fathers spoke of Antichrist this way, the individual Antichrist coming up in the end times. We just don't have any real teaching of the scripture that uses that term in that way. Now, if you're asking me whether there will be someday an anti-Christian, and maybe anti-Semitic too, I don't know, dictator who will persecute both Jews and Christians. I can't say there won't be. I mean, it sounds like a very realistic scenario with or without the Bible. Even if the Bible had never been written, some people might look at the trajectory of things and say, you know, I think the way things are going, there's going to be a world dictator someday. And who's going to be, you know, enforcing woke values and, you know, anyone who disagrees with him, which would include almost all religious people, Christian, Jew, Muslims, they'll have to be persecuted by him. Now, to predict that is not to prophesy, but it is to see the direction and the trajectory of things in the world, which means I would never deny that such a person may arise. It's not my position that there will never be such a person. My position is, if there is, the Bible doesn't appear to mention it. And that's okay. Lots of things have happened. The Bible didn't mention Abraham Lincoln either, or George Washington, or Elon Musk. I mean, there's lots of influential people in the world that the Bible never mentioned, and there could be some world. The Bible doesn't mention Hitler either. So, yeah, there could be such a person, and would he know he's evil? Maybe not. You know, remember Jesus told his disciples the time will come when they'll kill you and believe they're doing God a service. It's very possible that people who think they have the high moral ground will be the ones killing those who are standing for righteousness, because they are those who don't know the difference between good and evil. They're of a reprobate mind, and therefore they might think they're doing great things when in fact they're doing the devil's work. Peter certainly thought he was doing a good thing when he said to Jesus, "No, Lord, we can't let you be crucified." But Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter didn't know that Satan was speaking through him. So it's entirely possible for people to be instruments of Satan without knowing it. But on the other hand, there are certainly people who do know they're instruments of Satan and deliberately want to be. There are Satan worshipers. And I would say that some of those who are anti-Christ today probably are consciously doing the bidding of Satan, and others probably not. We don't have enough, as far as the so-called antichrist in popular eschatology, we would have to make stuff up that isn't in the Bible to answer that, you know, in the way that I think you're wondering about. Okay, we have another call from Dallas, Texas. This is Teddy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome, Teddy.
Hello, how you doing, sir?
Good.
All right, listen, I like to ask you a question and then drop the phone and have you answer me.
Okay.
1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and then at Malachi, where it talks about offering and tithing, how does 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 square up? Is 1 Corinthians 16, 2, is it talking about tithing? And what is your view on tithing? Because I knew that was the tithing issue was an instruction that was given to the children of Israel. Is that really what we do as believers?
Right, that's a good question. Malachi chapter 3 is often used in pulpits. Christian pastors say, you know, you're supposed to bring all the tithes into the storehouse or else you're robbing God. And they're saying you should be giving 10% to the church because they're going to equate that, the church, with the storehouse, which is not a very reasonable thing to do, since the storehouse did not refer to the church. It referred to the storage bins in the temple, and the church is not the temple. I mean, I should say the body of Christ is the temple, but the local church is certainly not the temple. The local church is much more like the synagogue, and people didn't bring their tithes to the synagogue. They brought them to the temple, which the whole body of Christ worldwide is the spiritual temple. But no one in the New Testament ever commanded bringing of 10% anywhere. Jesus did say in Matthew 23:23 that the Pharisees had paid their tithes and that they were right to do so. And they should have done so, but they should have done some other things too, more important. But in saying the Pharisees were right to pay their tithes, he's simply affirming that since they were under the law and the law required it, they were doing their duty. The question is, are we under the law? What Jesus said the Pharisees were right to do as people under the Old Testament law does not necessarily translate into what we're required to do under the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, no, the New Testament does not say anything about tithing. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul is not even talking about tithing. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. So he's talking about taking a special offering. This is not about tithing. This is Paul's going around to the Gentile churches, asking them to generously contribute to a fund that he intends to take to the saints in Jerusalem who are in poverty. The church in Jerusalem was suffering poverty, and Paul was hoping to, as a gesture of goodwill between the Gentile and Jewish church, which always had some strained relationships, he was hoping the Gentile churches sending a generous gift to the Jerusalem church might improve that relationship between them. And so he's telling the Corinthians, a Gentile church, that he's going to come and pick up whatever it is they've put aside for this gift. There's not the slightest suggestion that it was a 10% gift. And even if it was, it wasn't for the local church. It was for, it was more like missionary aid to the Jerusalem church. So I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Raul from Montezuma. What, New Mexico? Hi, Raul.
No, from California.
Oh, Montezuma, California. Okay, I didn't even know there was a Montezuma, California here.
My last name is Montezuma.
Oh, your last name is Montezuma. Okay, my call screener wrote Raul from Montezuma. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, my question is, why do Calvary Chapel keep preaching that Catholics are not saved?
I don't know if Calvary Chapels do teach that Catholics are not saved. I was, for many years, a teacher at Calvary Chapel, and I never taught that Catholics are not saved. I would say this. Calvary Chapel believes, and I do too, that the Roman Catholic Church has deviated from the purity of the early church and the gospel that was preached, and that the Catholic Church has added lots of traditional things to their teaching that aren't from Scripture, and sometimes even those traditions tend to eclipse what the Bible says, so that it's possible to be in the Catholic Church for many years and never really know what the true gospel is, and never really come to know Jesus, or even to know that you're supposed to come to know Jesus. And that would mean that many Catholics, no doubt, are not saved because many Catholics have never heard the gospel. It doesn't mean, though, that everybody in the Catholic Church is not saved. I believe there are people who are saved who are in the Catholic Church. And I think, I actually believe there's some people saved in Calvary Chapel, and some of them in the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and the Assembly of God Church and the Church of Christ. I think all these churches have some people in them who are saved, because being saved is not related to being in a particular church. It has to do with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And throughout history, many Catholics were followers of Christ and still are. So are many people at Calvary Chapel and many Baptists and Presbyterians and others. See, so I think you may have heard at Calvary Chapel that the Catholic Church is perhaps failing in large measure in bringing their members to salvation if they don't really make clear what the gospel involves. And sometimes, I'm sure it would depend on individual priests, but I think some individual priests do emphasize Jesus and his lordship, and others perhaps not as much as they should. So, but you see, this is true in any church. I think the Catholic Church has many doctrines that are not true doctrines and that are not scriptural doctrines, many traditions of man. But I believe that's true of most Protestant churches, too. I'm not sure I know any Protestant churches that are devoid of any traditions of man. That's the problem. You're not saved by being part of any church, Catholic or Protestant. You're being saved by being a follower of Christ. Now, once you're a follower of Christ, you're going to look for fellowship with other followers of Christ, and you might find them in a church of any particular denomination. But the same can be true, the reverse is true. You might go to any particular denomination and fail to find people who are following Christ. It's following Christ, not attending a particular church, that determines one's salvation. Anyway, I'm out of time. I enjoy talking about these things. We have a couple callers that didn't get on. My apologies. Please call tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.